Welcome back. It's the second hour of Issues Etc. Today. We're coming to you live this Monday, 17th of October. Sermon review straight ahead for the second hour. Dr. Mark Brunson is senior pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. This is a big church. It's a very influential church. The Reverend Criswell, who is a legend in Southern Baptist circles and really in Texas circles, was, if not the founding pastor, I believe one of the longtime pastors of this church. This is a big place. It's an amazing place. You go there, and their chapel, I think, has got about 2,000 seats in it. That's where they just have the little events. So it's very interesting to be reviewing one of his sermons here in the second hour of the program. We're going to use our three-part diagnostic, as we always do, and we're going to listen first and foremost for Jesus. Just listen to the sermon. Keep a running tally. How often is Jesus mentioned? Jesus is mentioned not at all, then you can be pretty sure that while this sermon may be biblical, while this sermon might, you might not find anything in this sermon to disagree with. It might contain a lot of great advice, a lot of good teaching. It didn't have anything to say about Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says that his task, and I don't think he's unique, seems to think that this is something every pastor, every preacher ought to do, is to preach Christ and him crucified. He goes so far among the Corinthians to say that he's just determined to know nothing among them except Christ and him crucified. He says to the Galatians that he won't boast in anything save the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. He talks incessantly about preaching the gospel. He asks his readers to pray for him. Pray for me that the mystery of Christ, I might proclaim it boldly as I ought to at every opportunity. I think that's in the book of Colossians. He even says at one point, woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So if you've got a sermon that has no Jesus in it, then you've got a sermon that is Christless. Might be good teaching, might be helpful advice, but you can at the very least say it's a Christless sermon. Didn't need Jesus for that particular sermon. Second part of the diagnostic, after you've kept a running tally of how often Jesus is mentioned, if he is mentioned, is he the subject of the verbs? That is it Jesus who's driving the action, Jesus who's driving the verbs? Is Jesus the subject, or is he the one being acted upon? That's part two. Part three, if Jesus is mentioned and he is the subject of the verbs, then ask yourself a third question. What are those verbs? Is the preacher telling you that Jesus inspires, motivates, helps, supports, stand behind, all sorts of things? Or is the preacher talking about Jesus in the terms that Paul seems insistent upon talking about Jesus? The one who has made a curse for us, the one who suffered for us at the cross, the one who lived a perfect life for us, the one, as Paul says, who was made sin for us, the one who died for us, the one who rises again for us. So you're listening for whether Jesus is mentioned, whether he's the subject of the verbs, and if he is, what is it the preacher is telling you that Jesus has done, is doing, will do for you? Is this Jesus born out of the psychological therapeutic culture we live in? Jesus who is your life trainer, your therapist? Or is this Jesus your Savior? When you're done listening to the sermon, step back and just ask yourself the big question, which is, what has the preacher told me my problem is, if anything? And what solution has he given to my problem? Have I heard sin and grace? Now, we begin with the opening theme for the television broadcast of the worship service from First Baptist Church in Dallas. Listen carefully to how they open their show, their motto, and let's see whether or not this sermon from Dr. Mark Brunson, the senior pastor at First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, is true to his church's motto.
Baptist Dallas, connecting people to Jesus Christ.
In the Old Testament, there are two great builders that we always associate with building. One was born to be a king. The other was born a simple layman. Not a prophet, not a preacher. He was not an evangelist. He was not royalty. He was simply a layman. One was born in Jerusalem. The other was born literally a refugee of a refugee. He was born in captivity. One was born and spent his life building the great monuments that we see in Jerusalem. The other was born and would spend his life rebuilding all of that which had been torn down, or much of that which had been torn down. One would spend his life building a legacy, and we would identify as certain things with him, but he spent his life building a legacy that really brought glory to himself. The other spent his life in somewhat obscurity, building not a legacy, but building a life that impacted the generations to come for God's glory. One was Solomon. When Solomon was through with all his building, I want you to listen to what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. If you've got your Bibles, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And listen to what Solomon says when he gets done with all of his building. And he looks at every bit of it. He makes this pitiful statement: "So I hated life for the work which had been done under the sun, which was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor which I had labored under the sun." He said, I got to the end of the way. I'd built my life, or I had built a legacy, and built my name, built my career, and at the end of it all, I hated it. I despised it. I was empty. I was void. There was nothing there. No joy whatsoever. Then you come to Nehemiah. And if you've got your finger still stuck in Nehemiah, look at Nehemiah chapter 8. When they got through building that temple, or the walls of Jerusalem. At the end of all that, you read this about Nehemiah and the people. Verse 17 of Nehemiah chapter 8, the entire assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in them. They were celebrating the festival of booths, is what they were doing, which had not been done in Israel since the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, and there was great rejoicing. And verse 18 goes on to say they celebrated. Isn't that interesting? Solomon builds a legacy, and he says at the end of it, it's miserable. Nehemiah builds a life that glorifies God, and there's rejoicing and celebration in the midst of it. But life comes down to this. Am I going to build a legacy, or am I going to build a life? Which am I going to do?
All right, before he goes on, this is the theme of his sermon. He's going to be contrasting Solomon, who built a legacy, with Nehemiah, who built a life. And he's kind of presenting kind of classic question in front of his listeners there. This is Dr. Mark Brunson of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, from Sunday's sermon there. Are you going to build a legacy like Solomon? And he got to the end of all of it and was unfulfilled. Or are you going to build a life and then you'll have a reason to celebrate? Now, at the outset, just think about this for a moment. Do we necessarily need Jesus? If this is the theme of the sermon, if we're simply going to be shown two different things that we can do, we could either build a legacy and be unsatisfied or build a life and be satisfied, do we need Jesus for that? This is the Sunday sermon. This is from the pulpit. This is the opportunity where when the preacher gets up, he is to preach Christ and Him crucified. Jews call for signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ and Him crucified. Weakness to Jews, foolishness to Greeks, but to those who are being saved, the wisdom of God, the power of God. Now, I'll be honest with you. Going into this, at first I'm saying, well, I don't know if he really needs Jesus in this sermon. If all he's going to do is just contrast kind of you can be fulfilled in life like Nehemiah or unfulfilled in life like Solomon, I don't see why Jesus is necessary there. Now, he might find a way to shoehorn him in. They've made a big promise at the beginning of the show. First Baptist Dallas, connecting people to Jesus Christ. Will the sermon connect us to Jesus Christ.
But life comes down to this. Am I going to build a legacy or am I going to build a life? Which am I going to do? Am I going to build a career? Am I going to build a name for myself that everybody will be familiar with? Or am I going to build a life that honors and pleases God? Tennis champion Hannah Mandikova, who beat Martina Navratilova and beat Chris Everett Lloyd, was interviewed. They asked her the question, what is it like to beat these great champions? What is it like to beat a legacy? Somebody that has left a legacy. What is it like to win those kind of championships? And she said this, any big win means all the suffering, practicing, and traveling are worth it. I feel like I own the world. Then they followed up that question with this question, how long does that feeling last? And she said, approximately 2 minutes. We spend our lives building careers. Now I want you to think about this. We spend an entire life building a career. We spend an entire life building a name for ourselves. We spend an entire life trying to be successful. We spend an entire life building a legacy of some kind. We spend an entire life trying to grasp for what we think is success. And then we get 48 or 49 or 50 or 55 and we look back and we think, I am unhappy with everything that I've built in my life and I have so little of life left. What am I going to do for the rest of my life? Let me tell you something. There are people everywhere that feel like that. I've built this legacy and this career and this business and this success, and now I'm empty on the inside. I have no significance. I have success, but no significance in life. So I want you to look at Nehemiah, because Nehemiah doesn't build a legacy. Nehemiah builds a life that honors God.
Two things occur to me as I'm listening to this, and it didn't occur to me the first time I listened to this sermon. Well, he's diagnosed our problem. Already we're kind of jumping ahead past the diagnostic and anticipating the end of the sermon. Step back and get the big picture. What has the preacher told us our problem is and what solution does he offer? He's diagnosed the problem. We're chasing success, and success doesn't satisfy. He has outlined the classic, at least for men, the classic midlife crisis. You work, you climb, you scrape, you do everything you have to do, then you get to a certain point in your life. When you've crossed the halfway point, you know that you have less time left than is behind you. You look at everything, regardless of how successful you are, you say to yourself, well, it doesn't satisfy. I'm still not happy. And what am I going to do with the rest of my life? Classic. This is why men, my daughter, as we drive down the freeway, she'll just sit there in the passenger seat saying, midlife crisis car, midlife crisis car, midlife crisis car. She sees some guy, slightly paunchy, maybe he's got a comb over, driving down in a red Corvette, midlife crisis car. Yeah, and I'm driving a 1997 Toyota Corolla, no convertible, 225,000 miles on it, and she thinks I'm impervious to the midlife crisis. I told her, honey, I already went through it a long time ago, got it out of my system. Oh, by the way, there's nothing whatsoever more comical and more tragic than to watch a pastor go through a midlife crisis. Nothing. Really. I mean, it's pitiful and it makes your skin crawl. I won't go into that. That's a whole different subject here. Some of the biggest problems facing the church today, I think, are really just the product of pastors going through their midlife crisis. And they won't do it in private. They have to take it out on the church for some reason. Okay, he's diagnosed our problem. Success doesn't satisfy. But listen to the nature in which he's delivered this. I read something recently, and I wish I can remember where I read it. Something tells me, I might have read it on David Peterson's blog, but I'm probably wrong. No, it was Aaron Wolf wrote something about how the church growth movement suburbanizes congregations. Aaron Wolf of Chronicles Magazine, regular guest here. How the church growth movement suburbanizes Christian congregations. Very interesting. Listen to the terms in which he has described our problem. We build careers, we build businesses, we build legacies and names for ourselves. You know, the average American is just going to work. He's not necessarily building a career. He's just going to work. He's just drawing a paycheck, doing what he's got to do, to make ends meet. He's not necessarily on the corporate ladder headed someplace. Now, a lot of people in Dallas are, believe me. If you ever been to Dallas, it is, I was going to call it a microcosm, but it's not a microcosm. It's a giant place full of people who are all crawling over each other's backs. And conspicuous consumption is the order of the day in Dallas. I would be ashamed to drive my 1997 Toyota Corolla down there with the paint chipping off the front end down there because, you know, it would just stick out like a sore thumb. See, this is the problem of sin diagnosed in a very suburban way, isn't it? Very white bread, upper middle class, country club going, manicured lawns, low crime kind of a way, isn't it? It's a very suburban diagnosis of sin. It goes along with the one we often hear from preachers nowadays about how stressful our lives are. And the stresses are always connected to how we get rid of our disposable income and how we use all of our extra leisure time. Now, it certainly is a problem that success doesn't satisfy. But that's not the problem itself. The problem is that what we are chasing after, even if it did satisfy us, it would still be wrong to chase after, in these terms, success. But just as a side note, note how this kind of preaching tends to suburbanize Christians. We all end up sounding like kind of the average suburbanite. I'm sitting here thinking, what if I don't have a career? What if I just have a job? What if I haven't been on the corporate ladder? What if I'm just going to work and punching the clock? What if I am happy to continue to just get a cost of living increase the rest of my life and I'm pretty happy in my job and I'm not really that interested in my career? Does this apply to me? What if I'm not trying to make a name for myself? What if I'm just trying to keep my head down so I don't lose my job? Does this apply to me? What if I've reached 45 or 50 and looked back and said, eh, pretty good. Could have done better, but, you know, you always could do better. And I somehow skip over the midlife crisis. All right, back to Dr. Mark Brunson's sermon from First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas.
Now, when you come to Nehemiah chapter 1, it doesn't begin there. There is so much more than just Nehemiah chapter 1. There is a great deal that is taking place that I want to just share with you. Now, folks, I want you to take a pencil and a piece of paper. I want you to take that copy of God's Word. If you don't have yours, there's a pew Bible there. Because I want to just give you a little bit of... This is Biblical Backgrounds, Criswell College Biblical Backgrounds 101, okay? Or Old Testament History. Now, how in the world did Nehemiah wind up in Persia? Where do you get these Jews in Persia to begin with? What is going on in the world? Why is this important? What is taking place in the world at this time? Where does Nehemiah fit in to history? Because we tend to think there was Ezra in thousands of years, and there was Nehemiah in thousands of years, you know, before it was Samuel in thousands of years. Let me tell you, some of this begins to all fit together. And it begins to take on new light, and you need to study this. We are far too biblical illiterate in the church today. Because we don't take the time to study. We want somebody to feed us pablum all the time. Amen, preacher. Amen. So we're going to think a little bit today. Now let me go back to the beginning of the nation of Israel. You come to the nation of Israel, when they come together in the land, they call for a king and God gives them a king. And it is a bitter pill to swallow because their first king is Saul. Then God is good to the people and he gives them King David. David, of course, dysfunctional a family as you could ever want. His son's tragedy all down the line till you come to Solomon. Solomon becomes the third king of Israel. And Solomon treats his son in such a way that the boy is just immature. Rehoboam comes to the throne. And he's just immature. One of the tragic things in our day is this, is that we live in a day where we follow the Peter Pan philosophy, I don't want to grow up. Everything is about being young. Staying young. How can you stay young? Oil of Olay. How can I look young and feel young and be young and I don't ever want to grow up? That's what's wrong with most of our kids right now. God never created us to stay young. He created us to mature. Now, that's a whole nother sermon. I can tell y'all, you don't know what to think about that, but think about it for a little bit. Rehoboam comes to the throne very immature. In about 3 days, he splits the kingdom wide open. Everything that David and Solomon, his father and grandfather, had built, he just tears it completely apart within a few days. Now, you had 12 tribes of Israel. 10 of those tribes in the north, if you look at a map in the back of your Bible, you'll see those 10 tribes in the north become the nation of Israel. They go off into idolatry. It becomes a case study. All Judah had to do was sit there and watch what's going to happen to these 10 tribes in the north. And as she watches that, she discovers if you're disobedient to God, you are punished. Because in 722, the Assyrians come. The Assyrians come and they capture those 10 northern tribes. And what they do is essentially this. They deploy or remove some of those Jews. A little over 27,000 are taken away. They're taken away and put on up into what we know as Syria, or over into Iraq, or up in that area. And not only that, but these Assyrians then moved some of their people in to the land of Israel. Now, they had fought like the Dickens to rid the land of these pagans. Now, because of sins, these pagans come back in and resettle the land, and they intermarry in with the Jews, which was against the will of God, and they become the race of people we know as the Samaritans. The Samaritans, woman at the well. When Jesus goes through Samaria, you begin to wonder, where did these Samaritans come from? And why is there such bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans? Well, it's these half-breeds, as these Jews would call them, these Samaritans, that are fighting when Nehemiah comes back. They don't want the Jews there. And so they're trying to keep them out of the land. So you've got that that's taking place. These 10 northern tribes go off into captivity. And the interesting thing is, all through the book of Nehemiah, we're dealing with Israel, and you're dealing with Iraq, and you're dealing with Iran. What do you think we're dealing with today? What do you think we're dealing with today? You're dealing with the same thing. In that day, it was still Israel, and then you see Babylon, and then you see Susa that way. All of that was eventually the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar comes along. He defeats the Assyrians. And 135 years, 134 years after those 10 northern tribes are taken into captivity, then falls Judah. 605, Nebuchadnezzar comes and attacks Jerusalem. Then in 597 and eventually in 586 B.C., before Christ, we have B.C. at our house and we have A.T.M.O., before children and after they move out.
All right, now just note something. He mentioned Christ. It was before Christ, and he was using it as part of the initials B.C. He mentioned Christ, but that's the first time. How many minutes are we into this here, would you say, Craig? 10, 11 minutes into this sermon. And it's a long sermon. He's not even halfway yet. He's mentioned Christ now. Now, Jesus wasn't the subject of the verbs, and so that's where the diagnostic ends at this point. But when we come back, we'll continue to listen to this sermon from Dr. Mark Brunson of First Baptist Church in Dallas and review it.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You are listening to Issues, Etc.
The Fall Color Caravan brochure is now available from the Alton Regional Convention and Visitors Bureau. Find out about fall getaways with the family or not. Apple picking orchards, pumpkin patches, bed and breakfasts, a complete listing of all the fall festivals, arts and crafts fairs, flea markets and celebrations. They're generously sprinkled throughout a landscape bursting with vibrant fall forest color. Call the Alton Regional Convention and Visitors Bureau for your Fall Color Caravan brochure.
How would you like to meet Issues Etc. regular guests Wesley Smith, Beverly Yonke, Gene Edward Veith, James Lamb, Bob Weiss, David Menton, and Nathan Jastrom all in one day? Well, they'll be speaking at the Image of God Bioethics Conference Friday, November the 11th at the Sheraton Westport Lakeside Chalet in St. Louis. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and join us as we broadcast live from the Image of God Bioethics Conference November the 11th in St. Louis.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. Federal funding for embryonic stem cell research has passed the U.S. House but is currently bogged down in the Senate with other bioethics bills. In an effort to generate support for embryonic stem cell funding, the Genetics and Public Policy Center surveyed Americans about their attitudes on the controversial issue. Bill Wilson reports.
The Attitudes Towards Stem Cell Research Survey collected data from over 2,200 Americans. According to Kathy Hudson of the Genetics and Public Policy Center, the survey shows that two-thirds of the public support embryonic stem cell research.
We ask for overall approval and disapproval for embryonic stem cell research. And as you can see, 67% approve or strongly approve of this area of research, and 32% disapprove or strongly disapprove.
But Dr. David Prentice of the Family Research Council says not so fast. The questions in the survey were skewed to get those results.
As with many of these polls, the questions tend to be a little bit slanted. They talk about the potential of embryonic, and they really don't mention adult stem cells and their successes already in patients at all.
And even though the organization that did the poll is supposed to be nonpartisan, Prentice says there's an ulterior motive behind both questions and answers.
I'm sure one of the pushes will be to try and push a change in President Bush's current funding policy and get Congress to act on that. My push is going to be to point out the flaws in the poll.
The pollsters say 85% of those who strongly approve of embryonic stem cell research were non-Christians. For Family News and Focus, I'm Bill Wilson in Washington.
They also estimated evangelical Christians were 10 times more likely to condemn embryonic stem cell research. For Family News and Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, the human race began to be confused about God. Throughout Israel's history, virtually all the problems they faced had to do with this confusion. And so it is today. Will just any God do? Is the question the prophet Isaiah addressed, and Professor William Carr helps us understand at the next Lay Bible Institute on Wednesday evenings in October and November on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Can we know the only God rightly? To register for this fall's Lay Bible Institute, call Concordia Seminary.
The Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and Confession and Forgiveness are all covered in our Issues, etc. Book of the Month for October, Follow and Do. It's a series of illustrated books for young children. Follow and Do is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about Follow and Do on our website, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Well, the news seems to have been filled recently with all sorts of natural disasters, almost uncanny. We've got the South Asian earthquake. This thing is a giant earthquake, 7.5 or something like that on the Richter scale, and the devastation is simply unbelievable. One cannot imagine the extent of it. That follows, of course, very shortly on the heels of two big storms. I heard just today about another one that's brewing out there. It might become another Gulf of Mexico hurricane. LCMS World Relief is a proud underwriter of Issues, etc. They have made it their business, their task, to take the generosity of Christians and deliver it with a Christ-centered, cross-focused message to those who are in need, hurricane victims and earthquake victims, and really the all over the world, wherever these things happen, however they happen, they are there on the ground bringing Christ-centered, cross-focused relief. That is connecting real relief efforts of people's bodily needs, their daily needs for this life, with the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For more information about LCMS World Relief, their toll-free number, and to give to Katrina victims and to earthquake victims as well, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. You can also find their logo at our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find there at our homepage also some images of the rubble in Pakistan, issuesetc.org. Look for the LCMS World Relief logo and those images of the Pakistan earthquake. We're reviewing a sermon from Pastor Mark Brunson of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, Building a Legacy or Building a Life. He's contrasting Solomon, who built a legacy and ended his life unsatisfied, with Nehemiah, who built a life and rejoices at the end of all of his work. That's the theme of his sermon. We're still in the middle of him answering kind of the basic question, how did Nehemiah get to Persia and how did all these things occur? So he's giving us a little bit of a lesson in Bible history. He's not done by a long shot. He's got a lot of history to teach. Now, if I'm playing Bible trivia at church on Saturday night, I want this guy at my table. This is the guy you want sitting at your table for Bible trivia. He knows his stuff. He can quote chapter and verse, and he can toss off the dates, and can tell you who was what and what their alternate name was and where they lived and what they did. He can tell you all of that. Now, so far as a preacher, he's mentioned Christ once, only in connection with the term B.C. And so far, as I anticipated earlier in our review, this sermon about not being satisfied with success does not require Jesus. So far, no Jesus required in this sermon. Let's see how it goes from here. We're right in the middle of the Bible history. He's rattling off some dates and trying to locate us chronologically in the Bible so we know the context of what he's going to say about Nehemiah.
What you have here is before Christ. In this period of time before Jesus Christ, in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he conquers all of Jerusalem, destroys it, tears down the wall, destroys the temple of Solomon that Solomon built, the legacy that he had built, all of it destroyed. And destroyed so effectively that only until recent days have they found what they believe to be the original stones, or part of the original stones of Solomon's temple, some 50 feet directly beneath the Dome of the Rock in Israel. Now, as they go off into Babylonian captivity, how in the world did they wind up from Babylon into Persia? Nebuchadnezzar dies, like every man is going to do. He dies, and eventually there arises a king of the Babylonians called Nabonidus. Now, Nabonidus did not worship the same God that the Babylonians did. He was different. He worshiped the moon god. And because of that, the Babylonians couldn't stand him. They didn't like him because they worshiped Marduk, or that's another name for Baal. Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar, they all worship Marduk. But now here comes Nabonidus, and he worships this moon god. Because he was this moon-worshipping pagan, the Babylonian pagans hated him, so he didn't live in Babylon. He was afraid to live there. So he put his son in there. And he put his son in there, whose name was Belshazzar. Daniel chapter 5. Begin to come together and make a little bit of sense now. You see, all of this ties together. This happened. This actually happened. This isn't a fairy tale somebody made up. Actually happened. Belshazzar is ruling, and one night he is having this great orgy, is the only way I know to describe it. And as he's having this orgy that never satisfies man, he's got to take it a step further and a step further. And so he brings in all the vessels that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar out of the temple in Jerusalem to profane the name of God. And in the midst of all of that, Daniel chapter 5, a hand appears over by the wall and begins to write. Now, I would think that tend to get your attention right there. If there was a giant hand that just appeared and began to carve into the plaster of this auditorium, everybody would stop looking and listening to me. And so he watches that. They bring in Daniel, and he says, Daniel, I'll give you up to half the kingdom if you'll just tell me, what is that that is said? And Daniel said, keep all that you have to yourself, because what that says is essentially this: the jig is up and the kingdom is thrown over. And that night, the Persians and the Medes overran the Babylonian Empire. They found a weakness. They diverted the river, the Euphrates, and they were able to get under, as legend says, these bars that went down into the river. They went under it, and the army of the Persians and the Medes conquered the city of Babylon, the fortress, that night. So they move. All of these Jews now begin to be moved a little bit further away out of Babylon. God's got to get them out of Babylon. And he's got to get them over into Persia. And so they wind up eventually in Susa, or at least that's where Nehemiah winds up, and that's who we're concerned with. He's over in Susa, where Cyrus was the one who gave the order to invade Babylon. and Babylon fell to the Persians. Cyrus is an interesting thing. He's an interesting guy. Now, this is what I want you to do. Just put your finger there in Nehemiah and look with me at Isaiah for a moment, because I want to show you something in Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. Now, y'all need to be listening. I'm going to give you a pop test next week. This is important stuff. You need to learn this. You need to know this. You need to get this fixed in your head. All this time back in Babylon, Daniel was there. Ezekiel was there. If you'll look at the chart that I've got for you there, you see the Persian kings, you see the prophets, and you see the events in Judah and Israel. That's very important. Ezekiel's been preaching back in Babylon. And listen, let me tell you something. Ezekiel preaches around three themes: worship in the temple, the people of God, and the land that God gave to the people. Those three themes right there are three major themes in Ezekiel. And those three themes impact three men very greatly in their lives. One is Zerubbabel, one is Ezra, one is Nehemiah. Now just hold on to that, because those three things, just like the people, the Jew, the land of Israel, and the temple, just as those lands, modern-day Iran and modern-day Iraq, figure in what's happening today, they also figure into prophecy. Just as the Jew figures into prophecy, the land of Israel and the temple as well. So
now, he has strayed a bit. If you're confused, don't blame yourself, because he has strayed into kind of the First Baptist Church, Dallas, Texas, dispensational model here. And so, you know, this is a good example of, and I know that this is not the I know this is by no means the rule for preaching in most churches, but simply biting off more than you can chew, trying to do too much in one sermon. Is he trying to teach us about Old Testament history? Well, of course, people are biblically illiterate, but maybe the pulpit isn't the place to correct our biblical illiteracy. I mean, there are other places we can correct our biblical illiteracy. So he's trying to give us a lesson in Bible history. He's trying to give us the big picture of Bible prophecy and help us to understand Old Testament history from that dispensational viewpoint. And all that's fine and good. I mean, there's, with the exception of the dispensational framework that he forces on top of the Old Testament, people do need to know their Old Testament. Ignorance of it is one of the major factors in biblical illiteracy. But he seems to be encouraging a different kind of biblical illiteracy. That is, while we might know everything about Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and the context in which the Old Testament people went into exile and how we get to this point where Nehemiah is rebuilding the temple and all this sort of stuff, we might be very well versed on this and be able to just kick butt when it comes to Bible trivia on those things. We fail to see them as signposts pointing to Jesus Christ, because he fails to preach it that way. So people walk away and they say, well, I know more, and they're sitting there furiously taking notes, I know more now than I did about the Old Testament. But no Jesus is required for something like this. This might be great teaching as far as it goes, but does this qualify as preaching Christ and Him crucified? Remember the theme. You know, I wouldn't be making such a point at, well, yes, I would. But an additional reason to make such a point on this, as I always do, is the theme before they played the sermon was First Baptist Dallas, Texas, connecting people to Jesus Christ. There has to be a greater connection than the fact that we say B.C. for the era before Christ. That's all we've gotten of Christ so far. He's been mentioned three times, and that's the only thing we've been told about him. Period. The last time I've checked, I'm pretty sure that Paul did not say, we preach Nehemiah. The only reason to preach Nehemiah is so that we can get from Nehemiah to Jesus Christ. Why should we be alarmed at biblical illiteracy? Because biblical illiteracy impacts negatively our ability to find Christ in all of Scripture. Not just to know the Bible. You see, knowing the Bible isn't enough. One can know everything there is about the Bible and miss the point. Churches say we're Bible-based. That's not enough. That's not enough. Every church says, well, we're Christ-centered. It might surprise you to hear, I don't think that's enough either. That's why we talk about Christ-centered, cross-focused. Because someone could say, well, he mentioned Jesus in the sermon. So, you know, Jesus is a part of every sermon. That's not Christ-centered because it isn't cross-focused. The only reason that we ought to be trying to correct biblical illiteracy, and we should be, is so that people can find Christ in the Old Testament, the New Testament, all of Scripture. The Gospel writer, John, says it's the only reason he wrote his Gospel. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life in his name. There's no other reason he wrote. He didn't write his Gospel to improve our biblical literacy. Or to show us any principles about how success doesn't satisfy. Back to the sermon from Mark Brunson, First Baptist Church, Dallas, Texas.
Hang on, that's just a little something extra right there, okay? So they come and Cyrus. So if you're in Isaiah chapter 44, Cyrus conquers Babylon, and he moves these Jews out, or they come under the empire of the Persians. And in Isaiah chapter 44, look at verse 28. Look back up at verse 24, because the Lord says, he speaks there. The Lord says, your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb. He says, I'm the Lord, the maker of all things. Now, let me tell you this. I go through all this history to let you know something. God is in control. I don't feel like stomping. This is the third time I've preached today, but if I could stomp, I'd stomp right now. God is in control. Everything that happens, God's in control. Now, I didn't say God did everything, but God is in control.
Is that the good news yet? He says, this is why I'm going through all this history. God is in control. That's true. This history will show you, among other things. No doubt about it, God is in control. He steers the course of human history. Not just the history we read about in Holy Scripture, but all of human history. But what's the point of that history? Is there any focus to this history? Is it just, are we to come to the end of time and this world and the course of human history and say, you know what? I guess looking back on it, God was in control all the time. And you know, for a lot of Christians, that has come to substitute for the good news of Jesus Christ. Rather than God is our Savior and our Redeemer in His Son Jesus Christ, that all human history has a focal point, it is the incarnation of the Son of God in human flesh to bear our sin at the cross and to rise again for us sinners and for our salvation. Rather than that, it's just God is in control. Look, the fact that God is in control is not necessarily good news. We have to know, to what end is God controlling everything? I mean, who doubts that God is in control? Ask a Buddhist, is God in control? I mean, they barely believe in God at all. And they'll say, well, sure. Ask a Muslim, is Allah in control? They won't hesitate a second. Of course, God is in control. That's what they mean when they cry out, Allah Akbar, God is great. They're saying, in essence, God is in control. Ask anyone who claims to worship a god or gods. Are they in control? Sure. That's not necessarily good news. And how do you deal with the God who is in control? How do you square the God who is in control with the God who is on the cross? That's the real point. Is God still in control when he's laying dead in the tomb for 3 days? What's all this control about? Is it just about, in the end, we all say, well, God was boss all along, and I guess we finally figured it out. You're the boss, God. And he says, thanks. Glad you acknowledge that I'm the boss, that I'm always in control. To what end does God control all things? You know, you can't answer that scripturally without getting to the cross, and so far, Dr. Brunson hasn't gotten to the cross, so he really hasn't gotten to any comfort or good news for sinners. If success doesn't satisfy, that's true, it doesn't satisfy. If success doesn't satisfy, and our problem is that we expect satisfaction and well-being and good things from success, then what's the solution to that problem? Simply to realize that God is in control? All right, back to the sermon.
He says, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. God doesn't need your help. We tend to think, well, bless his heart, you know, God needs us to do this, that. God doesn't need any of us. Not a single one of us. He stretched out the heavens by himself. He didn't call for help from anybody. And he comes down and he says, let me tell you what I do in the life of my people. In verse 28, it says, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Now, I want you to listen. God says, this pagan Persian king, Cyrus, is my shepherd. He says, I'm going to use him to bring about what I want brought about. He will perform all my desire. Do you see that? And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. He says this Persian king is going to say Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And look at this. Look at the last part of that. And of the temple, your foundations will be laid. Now, do you know the amazing thing about that is that Isaiah wrote that about 130 to 150 years before it happened. Huh? Jeremiah prophesied that. Are y'all awake today or what? That's pretty amazing. He even names him. He's got exactly who it is. Daniel talks about this. Jeremiah talks about this. Isaiah puts the name on him right there. And if you go back to Ezra chapter 1, you read this very thing in Ezra 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. He lets the Jews go back. Under Zerubbabel, he sends Zerubbabel back, all of these Jews, and they go back to build back the temple, and he sends all of those vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen out of the temple, he sends them back. Isn't that amazing? Just as the Word of God had predicted precisely 150 years prior, he goes back, Zerubbabel, and they go back to do that. Now, here's the theme of Ezekiel. The temple of God. Remember that. Then you come to Ezra, Nehemiah. Where does Esther fit in all of this? Well, Esther chapter 1 talks about Ahasuerus. He had another name, and his other name was Xerxes. Ahasuerus was the king that married Esther. And in Esther chapter 1, you see this big party that he's throwing. All these guys like to throw parties. So he had this great big banquet, and he had invited all of these military princes and governors together. Now, let me tell you what I think is happening for those of us who've just come back from Greece. This very well may have been the planning session for the Persian overthrow of the Greek nation. When they marched that massive Persian army across the Hellespont, the Dardanelles, and Xerxes takes all of northern Greece and moves that Persian army down to the south and gets to Athens and gets on top of the Acropolis where the Parthenon is, and he burns the top of the Acropolis there. And he conquers pretty much Greece until the Battle of Salamis, where he is standing up on a hilltop and he watches this inferior Greek navy defeat his massive Persian ships. And so Xerxes goes back to Susa. You remember when Mordecai uncovers a plan, a plot to kill the king, Ahasuerus, and he tells Esther to tell the king? It probably was a plot that was planned by people in the military because they were upset that he had lost this battle at Salamis. See, all this begins to fit together. Something's going on here. Xerxes has a son by the name of Artaxerxes. Ahasuerus has a son by the name of Artaxerxes. That's the Artaxerxes you read about in Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, why is God so intent on getting these Jews now out of Susa and out of Babylon and out of Persia and back into a walled city? Because about 100 years after Nehemiah writes this, there is going to be another king and another army that's going to move through ancient Babylon and into Persia, and he is going to absolutely slaughter these people and everybody that's there. His name happens to be Alexander the Great. And God is getting his Jewish remnant out of the way of Alexander the Great and back over behind the walls of Jerusalem, because Alexander will show up at Jerusalem. And I'd love to tell you that story, but I have 1 minute, and I haven't even started preaching yet.
All right, he's right. He hasn't started preaching yet. At least preaching what a Christian preacher ought to preach. And although I have almost as little time as he has, but I'll be honest with you folks, he gets to the end of the sermon. Last word of the sermon is Nehemiah. Jesus doesn't get mentioned. He never gets us out of the Old Testament. As important as it is for Christians to know all of the things that he has laid out there, he never gets to the point. The one to whom Nehemiah and all the others point. The one to whom David points. The one of whom David testifies. Now remember, the theme that was laid out before this sermon, the television program that carries Dr. Brunson's sermons from First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, connecting people to Jesus Christ. And this sermon should have, you know, this sermon, when it's printed out and bound together in leather, as Baptists like to do, for people to study in more detail so they can fill up the margins of their Bible with their notes on who was who and what his alternate name was and what his son was and how it all fits together with history, which is all good stuff to know. But nothing that you can't get from a decent Bible encyclopedia. The label on it should be another sermon by Dr. Mark Brunson, No Jesus Required. No Jesus Required. We talked earlier with Pastor George Borghardt, and he had this insight where he says, if you've heard a sermon where no Jesus is required, you have not heard a Christ-centered, cross-focused sermon. You've not heard, you've heard teaching, advice, principles, whatever you want to make of it. But you haven't heard what ought to be preached from Christian pulpits. Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Larry Rast is going to be speaking on the subject of American revivalism, and a very important subject, at the 10th anniversary banquet for Issues Etc. Saturday, November the 5th, at Wartburg Hall here on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. You can be one of only 200 people attending this banquet to reserve your place for the 10th anniversary Issues Etc. banquet Saturday, November the 5th at Wartburg Hall here on the campus of Concordia Seminary. Call Jenny Williams, 314-505-7836, 314-505-7836. You can also email her at jennyw@kfuo.org, jennyw@kfuo.org. I hope to meet you there. Hope to see you there that evening. When we come back from this break, hour three of Issues Etc., open lines for your questions and your comments. I've got a couple questions. First of all, St. Louis U President Lawrence Biondi, he's been accused of plagiarizing part of a homily. It's beyond denial. And I want to ask a question about the Asian flu. If it were to break out, this bird flu, would you go to church? We'll talk about it during open lines after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.